Invite you to open your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be reading the first 8 verses. Hear now God's infallible word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it reveals you to us, God, that we can know you in and through the word. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that your word reveals who we are to us. It exposes us, God. It lays us bare before you. Lord, I pray that as your word would be preached tonight, that you would do just that, that you would give us eyes to see you in your glory, and that you would give us eyes to see ourselves as we truly are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The famous 20th century psychologist Abraham Maslow once wrote these words. He said, "Man's inner nature seems not to be intrinsically or primarily or necessarily evil. Human nature is not nearly as bad as it has been thought to be. In fact, it can be said that the possibilities of human nature have customarily been sold short. Since this inner nature, human nature, is good or neutral rather than bad, it's best to bring it out and to encourage it rather than to suppress it. If it is permitted to guide our life, we grow healthy, fruitful, and happy." End quote. That's the view of mankind that our culture generally accepts. Man is not bad. He's either good or at worst neutral. And the best thing that man can do is to just let his inner nature loose. Just let him loose. And then life will truly be found. Even in circles today where man is viewed more pessimistically, most people in those circles, if you ask them concerning themselves, would have quite an optimistic view of themselves. Ask the average man on the street if he considers himself to be a good person, and you're bound to get a resounding affirmation. Yes, yeah, I'm a good person. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm no Hitler. I work hard, I'm faithful to my wife, donate to charity, volunteer at the soup kitchen occasionally. Yeah, pretty good. The gospel deals a devastating blow to such self-righteous conceptions. It exposes us as inherently evil. And few texts do that in more of a concise manner than our text here tonight. Paul wants us to get a good look at what we are in our sin. And the picture is not pretty. As you'll recall from this morning, in verses 1 and 2, Paul has reminded us what is the reality of Christians as they are united to Christ. They've been delivered from the guilt of sin. There's no longer any condemnation. They've been delivered from the power of sin by the life-giving Spirit. And Paul tells us in verse 3 that the reason this is so is because God has done what the law could not do. And he's done it in his Son. He has condemned sin in Christ, and he's done it so that we would no longer be under condemnation. And he's done it, verse 4, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And what's the fundamental characteristic of those who render such obedience to God, of those who fulfill the law? Paul tells us at the end of verse 4, they are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul draws a clear contrast here. A contrast consists of two things that are strikingly different from one another. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, Ohio State and Michigan, McDonald's and Ruth's Chris. Our world is full of contrasts. And yet, the contrast of our text is possibly the greatest, most far-reaching contrast ever to exist. It's the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. Paul expounds upon this flesh-spirit contrast in verses 5 through 8 of our text. And here's his point. His point is this. If we would love and obey God, remember we saw that this morning, the role of our devotion to God, our devotion to his law, if we would love and obey God, if we would be devoted to God, we must be delivered from the flesh and united to the Spirit. There's two characteristics of this contrast that we need to see tonight. First, it's a cosmic contrast. It encompasses the broadest categories of space and time. We tend to think of flesh and spirit in individualistic terms, and that's good and right. Individual people are in the flesh and in the Spirit. But the flesh and the Spirit are at work in individuals only because they are first world-encompassing realities. If you tell me that you are in the army, I will understand you to be speaking of yourself as an individual. You, as an individual, are in the army. But I also understand that the army is a million-person, highly structured government organization. And it's only because I know that I can understand what it means for you to be in the army. And it's the same with what we're encountering here in our text, friends. Paul is speaking about individuals who are in the flesh and individuals who are in the Spirit. But if we're to understand what that means, we need to understand the flesh and the Spirit in their broader sense. We need to understand that the flesh, as it is used by Paul, embraces all that belongs to this present world order characterized by sin and death. Flesh is, as Herman Ritterbos says, the old existence which has identified itself with sin. In other words, it's a term that encompasses the entire creation now fallen in Adam. Because of Adam's sin, this world is dominated by sin. This is why Paul in Galatians 1:4 refers to it as this present evil world or this present evil age. The flesh encompasses this world age and all who belong to it. We could call it the atmosphere of this fallen world and the oxygen which fallen man breathes. And it's into this fallen creation that Christ came. Paul has told us that in verse 3 of our chapter, that Christ took on the likeness of sinful flesh, that sin might be condemned in the flesh. As the second Adam, Christ entered into this fleshly world order. And he did so that he might suffer the death inflicted upon mankind because of the sin of the first Adam. He did so to deliver his people out of this present evil age. Turn back with me quickly to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us a basic summary of his gospel, the gospel which had been entrusted to him as an apostle. And again, we find this same contrast between the flesh and the spirit. But here, it is applied to Christ. Paul says in verse 3 that in his incarnation, Christ was descended from David according to the flesh. His birth, his suffering, and death were all carried out in the fleshly atmosphere of this fallen creation. But here's where the contrast comes in. And by the way, this is the only reason why such a contrast exists. The only reason why any of us here tonight are not in the flesh is because of this very reality that Paul speaks of in verse 4. When he tells us that in his resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. He was descended from David according to the flesh. He's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. As the second Adam, Christ triumphed over sin and death, the sin and death which characterized the old creation. And he did so by the Spirit, the one whom Paul calls the Spirit of holiness. He was resurrected, ascended, and glorified by the powerful working of the Spirit. And in so doing, he brought about a new creation and a new humanity as the Son of God in power. This is what explains the contrast in our text tonight. It's a contrast between the old age and the new age, between the original creation and the new creation, between the first Adam and the second Adam. And it's a contrast that has been brought about by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling us in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. It's what he's told us in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8 as well. Christ has come into this fallen world and he has condemned sin in it in order that we might be delivered from the flesh and live by the Spirit. The flesh-spirit contrast is cosmic because it refers to two conflicting world orders. But it's also cosmic because it encompasses every human being on the face of the planet. For Paul, there are only two types of people in the world. Each one of us here is either in the flesh or in the Spirit, either in Adam or in Christ, either citizens of the old creation or citizens of the new creation. And nothing, friends, is more central to our identity than that. And yet, how few of us build our identity around these realities. when it comes to your self-image, when it comes to the way you perceive yourself and the way that you desire others to perceive you, what is the chief characteristic that defines you? We spend our lives constructing a false identity around things like career, education, physical appearance, bank accounts, popularity. We build our identity around these things. But our passage tonight calls us to reckon with reality. These are not the things that ultimately define us. What is the most important defining characteristic of your person? Paul is telling us here, it is this, whether you are in the flesh or in the spirit. All of us are born into this fleshly world order, dead in sin, devoted to the world, duped by Satan, disobedient in life, destined for wrath. This is what it is to be in the flesh. We breathe the air of this fallen world and we are enslaved to its darkness. Tragically, this is the condition of some of you here tonight. Your core identity, according to God, is one who is in the flesh. But because of Christ, and praise God this is so, this is not the case for many of us. If you are Christ, you have been delivered from this present evil age. You are no longer in Adam. You are no longer under the blinding and enslaving power of Satan. Sin no longer has dominion over you. This godless world is no longer your home. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You have become a part of God's new creation in Jesus Christ. And this is what defines you. If you are a Christian, this is who you are at the core of your being. In the Spirit, liberated from sin and Satan, a citizen of the age to come. Where do you fall tonight in this cosmic contrast? Don't fail to face this question tonight. There's no question more important for you to ask yourself here and now. Am I in the flesh or in the Spirit? This flesh-spirit contrast is cosmic. It encompasses all of us, but it's also a complete contrast. And Paul could not make this more explicit than he does. The flesh and the spirit are totally contrary to one another. There is no point where they meet, no point where they have fellowship or agreement. Paul's dominant focus in verses 5 through 8 is on the flesh. He's wanting to show us why one who is in the flesh cannot love and obey God. And the reason he gives in verse 5 is that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The mind here refers not just to man's intellect, but to his whole inner person. To set the mind refers to an obsessive fixation or an absorbing preoccupation. And what is the fleshly mind set upon? It's set upon the things of the flesh. In our natural condition, we are absorbed with that which is anti-God. We love this present world and devote ourselves to its godless agenda. We want to be the definers of our identity, the definers of our purpose, the definers of our morality. And the only way to do that is to get rid of God and His law. This is the mind that is set on the flesh. And this is the mind that we see all around us. It's the mind that characterizes our culture. It's the mind that drives Planned Parenthood. It's the mind that drives the billion-dollar pornography industry. It's the mind that drives the LGBTQ movement. We see it around us, this mind at work. But this mind can also clothe itself in religious garb. It can even clothe itself in Christian garb. It can look quite good. It can hide beneath religious facades. It can hide behind church going. It can operate in any of us here tonight. Paul goes on to explain this mind further in verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Yes, it ultimately leads to death, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the mind set on the flesh is death. Remember what Maslow told us at the beginning of our message? He said, let the natural man loose, and what will it produce? It will produce life, right? Life, joy, fruitfulness, happiness. Well, Paul tells us the exact opposite here. The natural man let loose is death. It's death. The natural man is the epitome of what it is to be dead in sin. And where such spiritual deadness is, there will be a mind set against God. Look at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind characterized by the flesh has declared all out war on God. It hates God. It will not tolerate God. It is anti-God to its core. Perhaps you're not a Christian here tonight. And you hear this and you think, well, wait a minute, that seems a little extreme. That's a little offensive. I mean, hating God, anti-God, I'm quite religious. I believe in God. I don't have any issues with God. Really? Let me ask you a question, friend. What God is it that you believe in? What God is it that you don't have any issues with? I guarantee you, it's not the God revealed in the Scriptures. It's not the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not the holy God who judges sinners in righteousness, the God who is too pure to look upon evil. It's not the sovereign God who reigns over every molecule of this universe. Not the loving God who freely saves sinners in Christ by grace alone. I guarantee you, it's not that God. If you are in the flesh, you will not tolerate such a God. You might fabricate a God of your own making, but your idolatry is evidence that you are really anti-God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And how does this hostility manifest itself? Well, Paul tells us in the middle of verse 7, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This is the devastating condition of those who are in the flesh. Hating God, they refuse to submit to His law. They shake their fists in rebellion against God. But here's the shocking reality of our text. Paul doesn't just say that the natural man refuses to submit to God. He says that the natural man cannot submit to God's law. He doesn't have the ability to bow himself under God's authority. He's incapable of obeying God's law. And in case we missed it, Paul expresses this a second time in verse 8. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is not possible. You say, wait a minute, I have free will. Who is Paul to tell me that I cannot? I'll submit to God if I want to. Well, there's no disagreement there, friend. You'll submit to God if you want to. Our wills are governed by our affections. And what we most strongly desire is what we will. One of my favorite things about being at Puritan Seminary is the cultural diversity there. And I have a number of friends from South Korea. And they have told me that in South Korea, live octopus is a delicacy. It'd be similar to filet mignon here in America. And let's say for a moment that one of my South Korean friends invites me over to his home for dinner. And being the gracious, loving Christian that he is, he has saved the best for me. And he proudly sets before me a plate of live octopus, tentacles still squirming. I take one look at the octopus. I look up at my friend and say, I'm sorry. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I cannot eat that. I can't do it. Do I not have free will? Why can't I eat it? Is that an overstatement? Am I overstating the case? Could I actually really eat it? But, you know, no, I actually really can't eat it. Why? Because my affections are completely opposed to such a notion. It disgusts me. Even thinking about it just totally makes me queasy. And if you know anything about South Korea, or if you know anything about eating live octopus, you would know that you actually swallow it whole. You don't chew it. And actually, there's been a number of deaths that have occurred because of this. Because what happens is that as you're swallowing this, sometimes the tentacles of this octopus will latch on to your throat and you choke to death and die. And guess what? I value my life. I value life more than I value pleasing my friend. And so I will not eat it. And not only will I not eat it, but it's not an overstatement to say I cannot will to eat it. Now perhaps you say, well, yes, but what if you were really a people pleaser? I mean, really a people pleaser, and your desire to please your friend was stronger than your desire to avoid the octopus and to preserve your life. Could you not then will against your will and eat the octopus? Well, yes, of course, but that only proves the point that which we most strongly desire is what we will. And here's the problem with the natural man. Here's the problem with man in the flesh. What is it that he most strongly desires? He desires to be God. His absorbing preoccupation is himself, his kingdom, his plans, his rules. His heart has deified the self, and it will have no rivals. He desires to be king, and his will follows suit. He's hostile, hostile to God. And as long as his heart remains in that condition, he cannot, it is not possible for him to submit to God and his law. So take a good look, friends, at the man in the flesh. This is all of us by nature in Adam. Every last one of us left to ourselves. This is what it is to be a citizen of this present evil age. Turn on the news tomorrow morning. This is what explains the madness that you will see, the moral chaos and godlessness. And this is precisely why we must be delivered from the flesh. We must be delivered from the flesh if we would love and obey God. In the flesh, such love and obedience is impossible. But praise God that a complete contrast has been brought about in Jesus Christ. Having been resurrected by the Spirit, Christ became the first fruits of a new creation. And having ascended to the right hand of God, he has now poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. And by that Spirit, sinners like us are made to taste of the powers of the age to come. We are delivered from this present evil age. We are no longer in the flesh. We are, as Paul says in verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit. And notice the stark contrast here. Rather than setting the mind on the things of the flesh, those in the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The gospel that was once foolishness unto us is now our meat and our drink. The law that we once suppressed is now our delight. The Christ who we once hated is now our precious Redeemer. Our inner being is now preoccupied and absorbed with the triune God, seeing all things as from Him and seeking in all things to glorify Him. And contrary to the death that characterized the fleshly mind, the mind fixated upon the things of the Spirit, verse 6, is life and peace. It is life. The very Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling in us, has raised our dead souls. We've been made alive together with Christ. It is peace. There is no longer hostility between us and God. God's wrath has been satisfied in the cross of Christ, and our hearts have been radically renovated so that we now love God. There's now fellowship with God. And where such life and peace is, there will be a mind set on the things of the Spirit. And such a soul, Paul says, will be enabled to willingly submit to God's law and to please God. The Christian in the Spirit can please God. If you're a Christian here tonight, you can actually render obedience to God that pleases Him. I wonder if you believe that. We tend so often to downplay our obedience. Oh, all my righteousness is but filthy rags, but praise God, I'm forgiven. Friends, that's a sub-biblical way of thinking. Yes, that's true of the one who is in the flesh. The one in the flesh, all his attempted righteousness, all his church going, all his seeking to do righteous deeds, all of that is but filthy rags in the sight of God. It is a stench in God's nostrils. But it's not so of the one who is in the Spirit. The one who is in the Spirit can please God. It's true that we will not attain to perfect love for God and people in this life. We're no longer in the flesh, but the flesh still remains in us. Our motives are always tainted. Our obedience is often sporadic. But where true Spirit-worked obedience is happening in dependence upon Jesus Christ, God is well pleased. He's delighted. Delighted. All of us who are parents here understand something of that, the delight that comes when our children sincerely seek to obey us. So if you tell your five-year-old to go and clean his room, and he immediately says, "Yes, Mommy. Yes, Daddy." And with a smile on his face, he goes and cleans his room. Brings joy, right? And you go up to inspect the room. And the reality is that it could be cleaner. We're talking about a five-year-old. You walk in, the bed isn't perfectly made. There's still some dirty laundry in the corner. Kind of smells not the best. But only if you were completely and utterly foolish would you respond in this way. "What are you doing, son? Why is the bed still all wrinkly? Why didn't you pick up the clothes in the corner? Man, get some Lysol in here. It stinks." No, you wouldn't respond like that, right? This is your son. He's sincerely, joyfully, quickly seeking to obey you. What would your response be? "Great job, son. Daddy's proud of you. Thank you for obeying Daddy." Your child was sincerely seeking to obey you, however imperfectly that obedience might have been. And chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession states that God, as our Father, looks upon our good works in Christ, and He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. All of our good deeds are accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections, and yet God is pleased. It gives Him pleasure to reward and to accept our good works in Christ. We can render obedience to God in Christ by the Spirit that is acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. And here's how you know that you're in the Spirit. Here's how you know. The thought of pleasing God is absolutely delightful. The thought of His smile upon you brings you such great joy. In fact, as you hear me speaking right now, you cannot think of anything that would be better than that, to have the beaming countenance of your Heavenly Father shining down upon your life. Do you want to please God? Do you want to please God? Is that true of you tonight, friend? This is evidence of the Spirit's work within. Evidence that you have been delivered from the law of sin and death. Evidence that you are no longer in the flesh. Perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you couldn't care less about pleasing God. What a bore. All you care about is pleasing yourself. Or perhaps you're interested in pleasing your boss or your boyfriend or girlfriend, but not God. I don't want God intruding into my life and telling me what I have to do. All this talk of spiritual liberty sounds more like bondage to me. I quite enjoy my autonomous freedom. If that's you tonight, friend, our text calls you to wake up to reality. Wake up to reality. You are not free. You are a slave to sin and to Satan. Yours is a living death. There is no true life or peace in the flesh. It is a living death. But God today, God in the gospel, is offering life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Christ came into this fallen world and he lived and he died and he rose so that sinners like you and sinners like me could be rescued from our sin, so that we could be rescued from the flesh, so that we could have life and peace with God now and forevermore. And my friend, you can be rescued, and you can be rescued tonight. Tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Look to him in faith, the one who has been risen from the dead, the one who is even now reigning at the right hand of God. Look to him and see in him tonight a sufficient Savior, one who can save you from all of your sins. Let's pray. Lord, what a friend we have in Jesus. We thank you so much for our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reigns at your right hand, Father. The one who ever lives to make intercession for us. The one who delights in saving sinners. Lord, each one of us here tonight is a sinner by nature. Each one of us here desperately needs Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who have embraced him by faith, we pray, O God, that by your grace we would come to see even more clearly tonight, just how desperate we are for him. And Lord, for those tonight who would still be in the flesh, those tonight who would be dead in trespasses and sins, those tonight who would be in Adam, in nature's night, oh God, we pray that by your Spirit, that you would quicken them, that you would raise them up, that you would give them ears to hear your Spirit calling in the gospel, that they would respond in repentance and faith, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ and submit unto his authority. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.